Tea. Can I get a copy of the Pew Bible down here? I'm going to be, and thank you very much. A Pew Bible, brother. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. Just trying to set me up here. Yeah. Friends, if you are visiting with us today, I'd like to get to know you. My wife and I would love to get to meet you after the service. Please come to the back and, or actually come up here. We'll be dismissing for a meal. And so please fill out the white card in your bulletin and give it to one of us. Numbers chapter 20 is found on page 187 of your Pew Bible, should you need it. And if you do need one, please take this Bible with you, bring it back with you as often as you can when you come to visit with us. Numbers chapter number 20, we're going to begin reading in verse 14. You might be thinking, wait a minute, we've already been past chapter 20. Yes, I know, but we're coming back to this. In the recent weeks, you were with, 2 weeks ago, with Pastor Jordan, and he brought us to this passage through this area right here, and Heshbon in this area here. Today, we're backtracking. We're going to Numbers 20, and as they arrive here, 1,500 years before Jesus, to the land of Edom. We're going to talk a little bit about this, and don't forget, in this message, we're looking for Jesus. Somewhere in this passage, we're looking for the Son of God to make an appearance. There will be a Calvary sighting somewhere in this passage this morning, and then also some help for our souls. So as we're paying attention this morning to the passage before us, we're going to trust that God knows how to write the Bible, and we're going to believe that He wrote it well, and that we're going to get something really good out of it. And I just praise God that this just never lets us down. And so what we're going to do is take a look at Numbers chapter number 20. Look please at verse number 14. Remember what just happened. I was with you three Sunday mornings ago when Moses disqualified himself for the promised land because he got impetuous and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Now in verse number 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We'll not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we've passed through your territory. It's like him saying, we're going to come through Hickory on I-40. We promise not to take any exits. And Edom said to him, you will not pass through my land. You're going to have to go through Charlotte and then Hendersonville. Crazy. Edom said, you'll not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Notice how I is being used there. A single first-person pronoun being used for the entire country of Israel. I will pay for it, says the nation of Israel. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you will not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter number 2. Deuteronomy chapter number 2 is one book further in this book of God, the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter number 2, page 214. This is months later in a summary of what Moses is telling the children of Israel that they've been through. He's telling them in verse number 1, Deuteronomy 2, we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau. So now you know who Edom is, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. See, sometimes people make life difficult on you because they're afraid of you. You see that? It says here in the book of Numbers, in Deuteronomy, that they're afraid of you. In Numbers, we saw no indication that they were afraid. We just saw difficult people. But we're seeing here that what we saw in Numbers was a result of people being afraid. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You'll buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you will buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. And he knows, oh, he knows you're trudging through the great wilderness these 40 years. And the Lord God has been with you, and you've lacked nothing. And sometimes when the Lord makes it difficult on you, Christian, it's not because he's forgotten all that you've been through. It's because he wants you to remember all that he's brought you through. You've lacked nothing. So don't worry when they make life hard on you. I've never let you go without, and I'm not going to start today. And when we pass through our brethren, beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezan Geber, we turn and pass by the way of the wilderness of Moab. That's the word of the Lord. Lord, I come before you one more time before this congregation and I ask for your help to feed them well from your word. I pray that you'd bless them despite me. That you would use them and encourage them as they encourage me during this preaching time. That you'd use me to encourage them during this time. We're feeble. This could be the last sermon some of us hear. I pray that we'll hear it as a message from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, back to Numbers chapter number 20. I wonder, what is it exactly about these people, Edom? Why are they making life so difficult? We're told they're difficult on Israel because they're afraid. And the Lord said, unlike what you heard 2 weeks ago, the Lord told these people, don't fight with them. You're not going to get anything of theirs. Well, that's rugged. You're not going to get anything of theirs. Okay. What is this? And let's take a look at a few things in this passage. First, you're going to notice that he says in verse number 14, your brother Israel. All right, you should get from that something very simple. Edom and Israel are brothers. Okay, we got to figure out how that happened. You know all the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. That happened in Genesis 46. We dwelt in Egypt a long time, about 400 years, you could write in the margin of your Bible. The Egyptians afflicted us, and we cried out to the Lord. That's Exodus 2. He sent an angel, that's Exodus 14, brought us up out of Egypt, that's Exodus 15, and now here we are after 40 years. How did this happen? What's going on here? Well, first, I guess there's some things that we could say that are good life lessons that are not the message of this passage. And that is that in verse number 16, God, when he wants to help you, will send you some help before you. You're going to notice in verse number 16, when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. There's a good life lesson here, and the good life lesson is that when God sends you, he sends preparations before you. So maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, God is going to send you into some difficult situations, but you are not the first one to be there. He sends an angel before you to prepare the way because he loves you. I remember when I got on a plane in 2006 for my second trip to Iraq. I remember a particular Army warrant officer. I don't even know his name. He shook my hand, looked me in the eyes and said, don't you forget, every mile that you're going to go through has been prayed over. And on the other side, when you get off that plane, God will be there. So I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, but I do know this. You've been asked to do some pretty austere things, some of you. And you have been told that you're going to do some pretty difficult things, and you, for the life of you, don't understand where you're going to get the resources to pull it off. It might be a marriage that you're trying to endure. It might be a job that you're told that you've got to pervade through. You've got to make it happen. Things that are difficult for you. You don't know how it's going to work. And I just want to encourage you to remind you, you're not alone, and God has been where you're going, and he is sending an angel before you. The second thing that might be of some help to you is that you'll notice in verse number 19, when he tells them, I guess you could just see it. In verse number 17, they make an offer. Hey, we're going to come. We're going to stay on the interstate. We're not going to pass through. Verse number 18, Edom says, no, you're not. Verse number 19, Israel tries to get them to change their mind again. I'm telling you, we're not going to get off the interstate. And if we do, we'll pay for everything. Life lessons for you and I is that sometimes trying to be reasonable with people and take the conversation further doesn't do anything. It seems like you've got a reasonable explanation. Seems like you have a reasonable thing that you want to do. And you sit down with someone and you're pretty sure now they're going to understand my point of view. And when you're done with the conversation, what's very clear is they weren't listening. Why? Deuteronomy 2 tells us they're afraid. Being fearful makes us act very strange. We typically operate out of the fear of men. Usually, we're terrified of not being in control of something. And so we're afraid of commitments. That's why we won't join a church. We won't get baptized to show our faith in the Lord. We won't even get married. We'll live with someone for years before we marry them because, well, the last time I did this, it really hurt. And then in our desire to keep control of a situation, we try to over-talk and over-explain and overextend ourselves. And then when people don't see our point of view, we're shocked. Use this passage this morning as a clear-cut explanation that people are sometimes not convinced by your good arguments. But is that the message? No, it's not. Go with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, and I'm going to stay ahead of time, man, because I'm going to do it. We're going to stay ahead of time. We're going to manage the time well. Genesis 25 is on page 28 and 29 of your pew Bible, should you need it. I want you to see this talk of Israel and Esau being brothers. How did this happen? You're going to see a message here that's Bible-wide. And if you'll hang with me, you're going to be encouraged. Genesis 25, you're going to notice verse number 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. So now Isaac's 40, and he's getting married. And finally, she has children. You're going to notice in verse number 22, 20 years later, the children struggled together within Rebekah, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, here's what's going on, Rebekah. There are two nations inside of your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And then you're going to find out that she gives birth to them in verse 24. Verse 25, the first one comes out. He's red and he's hairy, so we're going to call him Esau. Afterward, his brother comes out, and we find out later in chapter 31, his name is Jacob here, and it later becomes Israel, but he's described later on as being kind of smooth. And so you have, overload testosterone coming out in the firstborn, and then you have Jacob coming out second. And you're going to notice in verse 26, his brother comes out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means heel grabber or supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So we already remember from this morning's passage that we're talking about the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. Now they're meeting each other about 500 years later, we're going to say. More like 350, but later in the story, you're going to find out that they meet one another, except they are full nations now, just like it says in verse number 23, full nations. And they start here. And the boys grow in verse 27. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, a dweller of the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now we have a dysfunctional family so soon in the Bible. favoritism of the kids. Depends on who you're talking to, who the favorite son is. Jacob cooks a stew in verse 29. Esau came in from the field and was weary. Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." So his name was called, look at here, Edom. So here's the verse where Esau's name is changed to Edom. What happened? All right, here we go. The first man in the Bible, Adam, traded away the Garden of Eden for food. Here's a man whose name is Esau. He trades away his birthright being the firstborn for food. And so there is a name play on his name, a play on his name to where his name is now changed to remind everyone of Adam. Esau plus Adam equals Edom. So here you have two men. Life is laid out for them quite well. Adam has never known what it's like to sin before, and he gives it all up basically for food. Here's Esau, a man who, though he was not chosen to rule over his brother, in fact, he is fickle mind, and he gives up for just a moment, he gives up a birthright over food. I mean, he's so tired, friends, that he comes in from the field in verse number 29. He's tired, and he says, "Please give me something to eat," in verse 30. And in verse 31, here's what happens. Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." So there it is. Surely Esau is not going to do that. Certainly not, right? Certainly Esau is not going to give away twice the inheritance of his little brother as the birthright. Certainly he's not going to do that for a meal. Surely not. Surely he remembers the story of Adam and Eve. He's not going to be silly and trade away what he's got going for an impulse of a need that a human being has all the time. Surely he's planned ahead. No. Verse 32, Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what's a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. When he ate and drank, arose and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. And from there on, says verse 30, his name was Edom. So all of his descendants would be known as Edomites. Isn't that strange? Jacob's name is later changed to Israel in chapter 32 of Genesis, and therefore all of his descendants are known as Israelites. So in this morning's passage, you have Israelites meeting Edomites. But before we go anywhere, you're going to notice that in verse 23, the Lord himself pronounces a blessing and basically picks the younger one over the older one. Or to say it the way the scripture says it in verse 23, he picks the older one to serve the younger one. Someone might say, "Well, that's not fair." And you might be right. But please notice that God did not make Esau a fickle man. The man was chosen to serve his younger brother, and yet he was foolish anyways. So whatever you feel about how your disposition is before God, however you feel like you weren't chosen for this, or were chosen for that calamity, or you weren't given the giftings or the personality, one thing is true. No matter what Esau's character is, no matter what Esau's gifting was, no matter what Esau's propensities were, Esau didn't have to make foolish choices in this chapter. So I know we're used to giving ourselves excuses for why we make poor choices. Brothers and sisters in Christ, know this. Esau didn't have to do what he did. Have all the conversations about Calvinism and predestination and fatalism and Reformed theology that you wish to have. Take a lesson here from the first man, clearly not chosen, to know you don't have to make the mistakes in life simply because you don't feel like you were chosen or predestined for a certain destiny. Esau will never stand before God and say, "The reason I traded away my birthright is because you liked my brother better." That's not a factor here. And when you and I stand before the Lord, we're going to give an account for what we do, not for what we would have done if we were given better chances. My unsaved friend, Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you've never been saved, we might call it. Maybe you didn't even know you needed that. We're born into this world with the propensities of Adam. And if you think, I wouldn't have done what Adam did, just take a look at Esau. And you'll see a snapshot, a cross-section of human history where you and I are continually confronted with opportunities to make choices that don't reflect some kind of impulse. And what do? Typically, we show that we're made out of the same stuff, needing redemption, needing forgiveness. Look at your own life. When you look at your marriage, when you look at your upbringing, when you look at how people have or have not disappointed you, do you not see residue of the sin nature somewhere within you? Do you not see a need for your heart to be redeemed and your mind to be made clean? Do you not see somewhere within you a need for a clean conscience that there are no solutions for in this life? You see yourself and feel yourself suppressing the words of the Lord constantly from day to day as he gets up next to you in your car and says, don't you think you should give me some thoughts? Don't you think you should talk to me a little bit more? And we continually find reasons why I wasn't chosen for that and my parents didn't do this. And we continually blame our choices when we should look at our choices and see a need to be saved, a need to be redeemed, a need to be absolved of our sins, which are, after all, breaking God's commandments. Well, we've seen the beginning of the story. Now look, please, at Isaiah chapter 34. I'll get you a page number if you need it, but flip towards the middle of your Bible thereabout and look at page number 872 if you need it in the Pew Bible. 872, should you need it in the Pew Bible. So let's think through this on like a timeline, okay? About 1876, 1870 BC, before Christ, you have this drama with Jacob and Esau, maybe 1800 BC. Then you have today's passage that happens about 1400 BC. About 400 years has passed, where the descendants of Esau are making life difficult on the descendants of Jacob. Now we're going to about 700 years before Christ, and we're looking at Isaiah 34. Look at verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them and has given them over to the slaughter. Well, who are we talking about here? Keep going. Verse 5, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it will come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys of rams for the Lord as a sacrifice in Bozrah. Where's that? Keep reading. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild ox will come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land will be soaked with blood. Wow. The land that we saw on the map will be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Look at verse 9. Its streams, that's Edom's streams, shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land, that's Edom's land, Esau's land, will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste, and no one shall pass through it forever and ever. What? That's in there about the descendants of Esau. What did they do? What did they do to have it said in verse number 10 that the smoke of their land will ascend night and day for every generation? Every generation, end of the verse, forever and ever. What did they do? Well, was it just this morning's story? Now let's go forward. Now we're going forward to the book of Obadiah. Look at the book of Obadiah. You're like, is that in the Bible? It is. I'll give you a page number. Some of you are like, please give me a page number for that one. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. There it is. That's the only way I find it too. 1131, if you need it in the Pew Bible. 1131. All right. Obadiah, you're going to get this now, chapter 1. You're going to look at verse number 1. Here's what the whole book of Obadiah is about. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Look at verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah. I still hear some pages. If you need help finding it, it's okay. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible if you don't have a pew Bible. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So the whole book of Obadiah is about Edom, the descendants of Esau. There's so much more we could have discussed. What did they do? Look at verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob. What did they do? Look at verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day the strangers carried captive Jacob's forces, when Israel's forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Look at verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So here's what happened. About 700 years before Jesus, the descendants of Esau saw that the Israelites were being attacked by the Babylonians. And instead of helping them, they watched them. They went in and looted their cities after they were taken captive. And then on top of that, they wanted to escape through Edom, through Esau's land. And Esau said, nope, can't come through here. Twice within 700 years, Edom said, you can't come through here. First on the way from Egypt to the Canaan. And then from Canaan to try to get away from the Babylonians, Esau said, you're not coming through here. So in Isaiah 34, it was said that Esau's land would become a burning pitch and a smoke that ascends forever and ever. Go with me lastly to Luke 23. Luke chapter number 23. This little family feud between Jacob and Esau is going to take up most, 90% of our message this morning. We're almost to the end. I want you to see what's taking place here and that you will have a greater faith this morning that the Bible is about one unfolding story. Okay? So as you come into Luke 23, you're going to notice in verse number 1, Luke 23. I know that it can be very intimidating if you're new to the Bible to come to a church and then be made to turn in it. I know that. If this becomes overwhelming, don't feel like you have to turn to everything more than you hear what's being said. So we're on page 1295 if you need it in your Bible. Verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. This is the day that Jesus is going to be put to death. And they began to accuse him. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, said, it is as you say. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked Jesus if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So what we're about to discuss is going to be very helpful for you, not only in this moment, but in future moments as you read your Bible. You're going to notice that now Jesus is standing in front of Herod. Herod, the Herodian family, is from the line, they're called Idumeans, which is a New Testament word that is equal to the word Edomite. The Herodians are descendants of Edom. Here in this passage, you have Jesus, a descendant of Jacob, and Herod, a descendant of Esau, standing before each other. How will this work? Well, verse number 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. So when Herod saw Jesus, so he takes him across the city of Jerusalem and has him stand before Herod in his palace. He was exceedingly glad, verse 8 says, for he desired for a long time to see him because he'd heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, what I want you to see here is that you have the opportunity for this descendant of Esau to not only help Jesus, but to deliver him. And instead, he cut off his retreat, just like he did in Obadiah, just like he did in Numbers. He cut off his possibility of getting through the land, so to speak. Here, you have another drama. I need you to come with me a minute. We're all part of a seemingly unchanging human nature where we are consistently not changing. In the Garden of Eden, we're learning about our impulses, about how that we can have so much going well in our lives, and in one moment, trade it away for an impulse of meeting a human need. We go forward to the book of Genesis 25, and we find out that Esau is a perfect replay of Adam, changing the better thing for him for something as simple as a human impulse. My friends, some of you will travel this week for work, and you're going to be tempted to trade in everything God has given you for a moment of impulse. In that moment, you're going to see that you get a chance to play Garden of Eden 2.0. And if that's not bad enough, my non-Christian friend in the room, you're being a replay of Edom as well. For this morning, you're getting the opportunity to look at Jesus in the face like Herod did and see that you can repent and believe on him for good and be saved, or you can let him go back and retreat from your life. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, you've been confronted with a lot of things. I have 4 closing thoughts. 1, you know what? We're going to wait on that, maybe handle that at a different time. I'm going to give you 4 things to think about on our way out. We'll give you the 4 thoughts some other time. Here we go. I want you to take this in. I want you to listen deeply. I plan on doing these 1 per minute. We're going to take everything we've heard and learned and let it settle. Here we go. Number 1, God is right in judging obstinate people and those of creation believe it so. In Revelation chapter number 4, we're told that those in heaven now are saying, you have created all things and for your pleasure they are and were created. We are the Lord's 3 or 4 times over. 1, because he created us. 2, because he sustains us. 3, because he rules over us in his sovereignty. 4, because he purchases us with his blood. He is 4 times our master. And the heavens today are crying out. I know that some of you feel like you have reasons to walk away, but don't be a fool. You won't be able to blame the idea that Jacob had it better than you. God is right to judge obstinate people, and those in heaven say so. Number 2, God is righteous to judge obstinate people, and all of those at the judgment will say so. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 9, that the Lord will give Jesus a name that at his name, every knee will bow of things of heaven, of things of earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I just want to extend the hand of God today and say that you have no good reason to reject God's provision of Christ for our sins. You can be as close to God today as you wish to be, and God has provided Jesus to make it so. And at that judgment, all who have rejected Christ in this life will confess that he is Lord in the next. Please don't wait. Everything will fall into place. And when you stand before the Lord, friend, all of the opportunities that you've had to honor him as the risen Christ will be very, very clear to you. You will remember every opportunity. You will have perfect memory. Those who reject Jesus here and die with dementia will have perfect memory. Despite their fading brain here, they will have perfect memory in the next life. Those here, my friends, this is why we encourage you to get saved when you're young, when you have a clear mind. Because people who are saved and love Jesus and then get dementia, no problem. Their soul is secure. But in that day, all of the thoughts that fade from us in our 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, where we thought that we would get saved when we might just, it might be the best thing for that phase of our life when we really get serious about the Lord. Now, in that day at the judgment, it will be very clear that we waited too long. Number three, God is right to judge the people in the eyes of his elect now living. Here's why. I want to talk to everyone in the room today who's been saved. Have you noticed how that people who are not saved don't seem to care that they're not? Have you noticed that people who are on the outside of the fold, they're not complaining because they weren't elected. They're not complaining because they don't have faith. They actually have a vile, unloving nature towards God. They have all that they wish to have in this life, even if they're miserable. If you tell them like a basset hound to get off a rusty nail, they moan and say, well, I think I'm just going to stay with the devil that I know. Yeah. How foolish. And so before you feel poorly about that person over in the corners of the world who would get saved if they only heard the gospel, I want you to examine the people in your zip code that have no desire for the Lord. Do you know the ones who are here this morning are the ones who wanted to be here this morning? The people who follow hard after the Lord are the ones who want to follow hard after the Lord. And the people whose hearts are cold towards King Jesus, we're not surprised if they don't go to heaven when they die. Number four, God is right to judge people in the eyes of the future new heaven and new earth. See, and this is going to take just a second. Here's what Scripture says, and I want you to check it out for yourself. Write it down and check it out. Here we go. Are you with me? All right. I'm struggling, so I'm pushing through the haze right now to finish well. We read in Isaiah 34 that the smoke of their torment, the smoke of Edom, will ascend forever and ever and ever. Isn't that what it said? In the book of Revelation, chapter number 14, it says that those who take the mark of the beast, the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Those are the only two places in the entire Bible where those phrases are used. Isaiah 34 about Edom and Revelation 14 about those who take the mark of the beast. I want you to see what the Lord is teaching there by teaching us Isaiah through the eyes of John the Revelator. Hear this, that in the ages to come, in order for it to be true, that the smoke of the torment of the unredeemed will ascend before the Lamb forever and ever means a couple things. Number one, God will be aware of the condemned for all of eternity. Number two, it's just as pleasing and right to him as the sacrifice of his saints. I want you to make room in your theology for a God who has a new heaven and a new earth and the redeemed who are happy to be there, who are fully aware that the condemned are suffering because they hated God. I want you to think about how it's not something that God needs to apologize for, that the unconverted are condemned. I want you to think about how every cult in America's history has been embarrassed about something in God's right Bible theology. And they've tried to explain it away by saying, but maybe it's not as bad as the Bible makes it sound. And I want you to hear me rightly when I say, somehow in the world to come, it will be right that every person pictured by Esau will not be in heaven. And it will, in that moment for us, friends, be perfectly righteous that they are not there. Do you have room in your theology to know that from Sabbath to Sabbath, says Isaiah 66, we will be aware of the torment of the damned, and it will be a right and holy thing to us? So what does this drive us to do? It drives us to be sober-minded about what God has done in us, and it drives us to be really evangelistic so that we will be urgent about witnessing to the people that we love. Let's stand together as we pray.